God's good, I know. Singing that song of laying our burdens down at the foot of the cross and really giving them over to the Lord and being challenged to do that, it's really easy to pick up burdens and try to carry them when they really belong to the Lord. And it's refreshing to be able to come into God's presence and give Him our burdens. And let's pray once again and ask that God would prepare our hearts where He could speak to us through His Word. So would you pray with me? God, we thank You for the greatness of Your glory. We thank You for Your power in our lives, for Your ability to speak to our hearts. And God, we do just lay down all of our burdens. We want to have just a clean heart and open ears and an open mind to the things that You would want to speak to us. We thank You for recording these songs for us in Scripture. Pray that we could glean out of them what You would desire for us. So we continue to surrender this service to You and ask that You would have Your way in us. We pray blessing upon the kids' ministry tonight, that You would bless all of the elementary age kids, the junior highers, the high schoolers, that You would speak through their teachers and mend their hearts, restore their souls. Pray for the young kids, that You would protect them, that they would come to know You and follow hard after You. God, we continue to think of our community and those that don't know You as our Savior, and we pray that You would bless and move in their lives and reveal Your Son Jesus to them. We also pray blessing upon the churches of Colorado Springs that know You and love You and teach Your Word. Would You strengthen their pastors and move powerfully? Just continue to ask that You would awaken our hearts to You. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalms 17. Remember, as we read through these this evening, that these are songs and we should study them as such. The Psalms necessarily aren't doctrine in the sense of looking at the nitty-gritty of each word. Remember that it's a song. It's not like the book of Romans where we're given this great explanation of justification, but it's someone's heart. It's someone's heart coming out in a song, and it is David's heart many times in these Psalms. We're going to read big sections of Scripture this evening, so prepare yourself for that, and keep in mind that it is a song, but we'll allow this not to just be information. It's easy to go through this and just keep it in the realm of information, but I believe God's heart for us as we go through the Psalms is that we would become greater worshipers of God, become more intimate with God. Because this is David pouring his heart out before the Lord. And when was the last time that we really poured our heart out before God? So let's begin in Psalms 17. This is a prayer, a cry from David for God to vindicate. If you remember, David has a difficulty with Saul. He's got a beef with Saul. He's on the run from Saul, and his character is being questioned, and he really leaves it up to the Lord to vindicate him. So verse 1 of chapter 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. And I appreciate that about David, is that he always looks to the Lord for God to bring about the vindication in his life. And when people are questioning us and coming against us, questioning our character, we tend to want to put those fires out ourselves instead of leaving it up to the Lord to vindicate our character. And David knows that God sees, that God has tested his heart, and he wants his vindication to come from God's presence, not from his own hand. So verse 3, you've tested my heart, you have visited me in the night, you've tried me and found nothing. I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. So God, you know, you've tested me in this situation with Saul. You know my heart in this, and I'm not going to take up my own defense. I'm not going to transgress with my mouth. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. So committing his way to God, his future to God, that God would uphold him, that Saul would not be able to overcome him. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O Lord. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. We protect the apple of our eye. Naturally, the way our eye is created to close when something comes and threatens our pupil. And this is David's example of saying, God, keep me as the apple of your eye. It's very poetic. God, would you continue to protect me? Would you watch over me? And then hide me under the shadow of your wings. David's desire to be protected by the Lord. Verse 9, from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. How do you like that? Little cholesterol problem going on. Problem with wickedness. With their mouths, they speak proudly. So God, protect me against this wickedness that's coming upon me. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. There's a point in this battle between Saul and David where David is fleeing, where David's on one side of the mountain and Saul is on the other, kind of playing cat and mouse. It seems as though David is going to be captured, maybe even killed. Saul gets news that the Philistines are going to attack, and Saul then has to retreat, and God saved David once again. So it could have been this instance that David is referring to. They've surrounded us in our steps, or one like it. Verse 12, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. So asking that God would take action, that God would confront the wickedness. Verse 14, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with hidden treasures. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babies. So here David acknowledges that the wicked in this life, in a sense, they seem to be getting away with their wickedness, that they're allowed to have hidden treasures, that they're satisfied with children, that they leave possessions for their babies, but there's nothing internal for the wicked. And there's a transformation. There's a difference in David in verse 15, as for me. So he's different than the wicked, and this is why, because he has an eternal expectation. I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Those who don't know the Lord, what's their goal in life? What's their satisfaction? You know, to get retirement and leave it to the kids, to enjoy their children. Okay, it's done. Well, is there anything more? Is there anything more than retirement and leaving a big nest egg for the kids? Nothing necessarily wrong for that, but as Christian, is there something more? Is there something more that we can leave to our children? And this is what David says, as for me, I'm going to be satisfied when I see your face. And this is the hope of the righteous. It has nothing to do with this life. And I'll be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And this is the promise for Christians. In 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, when we see him, we shall be like him. And isn't there something in your heart that just feels unsatisfied by the things of this world? It doesn't matter how good things get. It doesn't matter how far you go in life, or even maybe how bad things get. Yet we're still unsatisfied. What is that? We have this goal, this void in our heart and our life that cries out that we can only be satisfied when we see God's face. You looking forward to that? It's incredible. I can't wait. You know, we sorrow when we lose a fellow believer because we don't get to hang out with them in this life, but we rejoice for them that they're in the Lord's presence and they're able to see the Lord and become like the Lord. So what a promise for us that we're going to awake in God's likeness. Won't it be nice to not awake in our own likeness? To not wake up on the wrong side of the bed, to not desperately need a cup of coffee, to not be Mr. Grumpy Pants or Mrs. Grumpy Pants, but to wake up in the Lord's likeness in the glory of the Lord. It's going to be wonderful. Psalms 18, let's read the title, the small print, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, if you're taking notes, you might want to write down 2 Samuel 22. It's a parallel psalm. If you go back and read 2 Samuel 22, it's the same psalm that's listed here, Psalms 18. And the event is finally when David is delivered from Saul. We're going to look at the first four verses, and then we're going to jump to verse 46. And I'm going to encourage you to go and read this on your own. It is wonderful stuff, but for the sake of time, we will summarize the bulk of this psalm in the middle section. So verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. Now that's a great verse that you can put in your pocket. That's a great pocket verse, and even better, a great heart verse. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. It seems to be a theme for David as he went through this difficulty with Saul. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. David knew what it meant to have God be his love. More than anything in this world, difficulties have a way of doing that for us. And also what it meant for God to be his strength. This verse has been a great verse for me over many of years. It became my friend in a sense when I was going through basketball practice and doing two practices a day and feeling my strength go, quite literally, hit the floor. I memorized this verse, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And in time of difficulty, it can be a great verse to memorize, to quote, as you're going through a challenge, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Begins to describe who the Lord is in his life. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength and whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Notice how many times David says, my. It became personal for him. He doesn't say, well, God is a rock. God is a fortress, a deliverer, a strength. God is a horn of salvation, a stronghold. No, he says, God is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. His life became so difficult, it wasn't a possibility any longer for him to know God at a distance. It wasn't realistic anymore for him to hear others describe how God was a rock and a fortress and a deliverer. It had to be real in his own life. This is who God is. God is a rock. God is a fortress. God is a deliverer. But are we experiencing God in this way? Can we say, God is my rock? This evening, I am putting my foundation in Jesus Christ. God is my refuge. This evening, I am hiding in him. God is my stronghold. He's what I'm holding on to, and he's holding on to me. And if the question's no, why not? Why not? And how? How can God become this in our lives? There's two action points in these verses. And the first is verse 2, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. And trust isn't passive. Trust isn't something that we just put in the category of, well, someone else is doing it. It becomes active in our lives. It's something that encompasses our whole being, that we're actually putting our trust in God. And this is how it became personal for David, and the same for us, to truly trust the Lord, to depend upon him in this way. And then the other action point is in verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. David just doesn't say, oh, yeah, God's a rock, but he says, I'm going to trust in God, and then I'm going to call out before God because God is worthy to be praised. And for some reason, there's a disconnect. We can know we're in difficulty. We can know we're in over our heads, but we still don't cry out to God. And it may be that we feel uncomfortable. It may be that we think we can handle it. Or who knows? The enemy attacks us. Our flesh attacks us. But we don't cry out to God. And this is where we don't experience God in this way. So if we want God to be our rock, for it to be personal, for God to be our fortress and our deliverer, we need to trust him. And then we need to cry out before him. As you would cry out to a best friend, as you'd cry out to your parents, you cry out to your spouse. We're good at that, aren't we? You know, we're good at picking up the phone and calling a friend. But to call out to the Lord because he's worthy to be praised, and then the result is I'm saved from my enemies. So from verse 4 all the way down to verse 45 is David expressing how he was delivered from his enemies. It's a glorious passage. I do encourage you to read it. But we're going to pick up in the final stanza of the song. It's the grand finale, verse 46. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Through this deliverance of Saul, God dealing with Saul in his own time, David comes to a place of acknowledging that God's alive. And isn't that so true? When God does deliver from a difficulty, we find ourselves being able to testify, you know what, my God lives. I don't serve a God that's dead in the grave. I serve a God that's alive. He's resurrected and he lives. And this is the testimony that comes from deliverance. Blessed be the rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It's God who's exalted for the deliverance. Verse 47, it is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. God will avenge in his time, in his way. He will vindicate, but we have to let him do it. A lot of times we want to avenge ourselves, and that's not God's plan. God wants us to take our hands off of that. David was able to do that in his life. That's something that he did well. He never threw the spear back at Saul. Wouldn't that have been so tempting? I mean, Saul missed. David's saying, now it's my turn. I'm going to huck this right back at him. And that, David would have to not miss because, you know, you can't be throwing spears at the king. But he resisted all of that. He resisted taking Saul's life when he had the opportunity. He allowed God to avenge. Maybe you're saying tonight, if I don't right the wrong, then who will? God will. And it's not our job to right the wrong. Let God be the one who avenges. Verse 48, he delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man, being Saul. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praise to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. David is very careful to give God the credit. David doesn't begin to think, oh, there's something special about me because of this deliverance that I've received. And may we be quick and careful to give God the credit, to give thanks to God. Psalms 19 is declaring God's glory, describing God's word, and also desiring to be clean. It divides in three sections. So the first, declaring God's glory from verse 1 to verse 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So the firmament, the atmosphere, the stars, the sun, the moon, it declares the glory of God, and it utters speech day and night. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. A good passage to parallel with this is Romans 1. We looked at it a couple weeks ago in our weekend study. But God does express himself through creation, and through the firmament declares the glory of God. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everyone sees the stars. Everyone sees the sun, the moon. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It is rising. Its rising is from the end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the glory of God seen in creation in the firmament. Now verse 7 to verse 11 is describing God's word in our lives. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Have you ever wondered what place does the law have in our lives? Because we're under the new covenant, thankfully. I mean, thankfully, we're under the covenant of grace. So what place does the law have in our lives? Are we supposed to go back under these laws and eat kosher? Are we supposed to institute a sacrificial system and put an altar in place, and then we can all start raising lambs and bring them in for our sin? No. The blood's been shed in Jesus Christ. So what's the point of the law? The point of the law is that it is perfect and it converts the soul. When someone declares to us, or maybe we thought this before we were saved, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need Jesus Christ. You know, I've never killed anybody. I pay my taxes. I've never committed a felony. I'm a good person. We go, really? Well, the standard is perfection, the law. Let's just look at a few commandments. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied? Have you ever coveted something that doesn't belong to you? That's where everyone pretty much gets busted, because it's internal covetousness. Oh, I really would love to have their boat or their house or their wife. But really bad, right? But it's covetousness. It's in the heart. And then that makes us a sinner and realizes our need for a Savior. Sometimes people don't accept Jesus Christ because they don't realize their need for him. It's like trying to convince somebody that they need medicine if they don't know they're sick. So when you're sharing the gospel, it's important. Use the law as a tool. The law is perfect and it's converting the soul. It points out to us our need for Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So God's word is sure. You can bank on it. You can count on it. You can build your life upon it. And it makes wise the simple. Even the simple person can be made wise through the scripture, thankfully. That's me. Simple. And God says that he takes the simple and he makes them wise. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. How true God's word is, and when we're in it, it causes our heart to rejoice. Ever go away from your devotions just rejoicing? Just going away from Bible study rejoicing? It's because God's word is right, and it causes the heart to rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Oh, I never saw that before. I never understood this so clearly. It's because the word of God is pure, and it causes us to see. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Sometimes we forget about God that we need to fear him. This morning in my devotions, I was reading about Samson. And Samson lost the fear of the Lord. He forgot that God would discipline him for disobedience. And there's an aspect from God that he's our father, and we should come to expect when we disobey that he will discipline us. So the fear of the Lord is clean. When we come to this place of honoring and respecting God, realizing, you know what, when I sin, God is going to love me enough to discipline me, then it causes this purity in our lives. There should be a fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, and that endures forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is how we're to view God's word, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. How do we see God's word in our lives, and do we treasure it? Gold's doing pretty good right now. I don't know if you've noticed that, but the stock market is pretty much a roller coaster. Having a good day, having a bad day. It always cracks me up because it's like the biggest gain in 5 years, then the biggest loss in 7 years, you know, and then the biggest gain and the biggest loss. And so, well, gold's doing pretty good. Well, what if there was a stack of gold on the stage tonight, yours to be had, and then there was the Bible over on the other side? Now you choose, what would you like? Would you like your gold, or would you like God's word? Now, how tempting would it be for us to go, man, if I had the gold, things would be a lot easier. I wouldn't have a mortgage payment. I could drive a car that worked, that, you know, that didn't need repair. And, oh, yeah, I'd take the gold for sure. I'd be set. My life would be easy. And what the psalmist declares to us, which is David, is that God's word should be treasured much more than fine gold. Now, what David knows is from experience. He's got fine gold. He's got the treasury. He's got the money. And he's saying, look, what should be treasured even more than this is God's word in our lives, seeking out what God is saying to us and applying it to our lives. It's a different value system. It's showing us how important God's word is. We should understand the place of money in our lives because I brought it up. I don't want you to get the idea that money is bad or gold is bad. A lot of people say, well, money is the root of all evil. Is that what the Bible says? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's when we put money in a place of idolatry in our lives where it becomes more important to us than God. So God's word should be a number one in our lives. So verse 2, moreover, by then your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. So in keeping God's word, there is a great reward. And in God's word, we're warned. Let your servant be warned. And we're blessed when we do, when we keep God's word. Not just being a hearer of God's word, but being a doer. David goes into a desire to be clean that I find very interesting in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Isn't that an interesting question? Consider it again. Who can understand his errors? It's been said that to each and every one of us, there is a dark side similar to the dark side of the moon that we don't even realize is there. Maybe in our perception of ourselves, we feel like, hey, we've got it together. Or, hey, we're a pretty good person. And how can we even understand our own mistakes and our own errors? This is why we need God speaking into our life. This is why we need people that love us enough to tell us the truth. You can find out who your real friends are when your zipper's down and someone stops you and says, you know what, this is really embarrassing for me, but it's even more embarrassing for you. Your zipper's down. I just can't let you walk around like this. Or when you've got a big stain on your shirt or just a booger that's kind of hanging out. Those are your real friends. And normally it's like your family or your spouse, you know. That shirt looks terrible. Why don't you go change it? Or you've got a booger hanging out of your nose. Or those are the things that real friends tell you. And spiritually, we need real friends, don't we? Amen? Because who are we to understand our own errors and our own faults? So hear this. When someone loves you enough to tell you, look, this is something I think you need to consider in your life, try to not get defensive. Because our first reaction is, who are you to tell me? And get defensive, but be open to what God may speak. Because how can we really understand our own errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. An interesting concept. We know there's those sins that we're very aware of that we willfully choose to do. But what about secret faults? And this isn't referring to secret sins, sins that we know of that we're trying to hide, but it's presumptuous sins. It's things that we didn't even know that we were necessarily doing wrong, but yet we were sinning against God. And David's concerned that these things will have dominion over his life. He wants God to deal with them with the obvious, but also the things that are unobvious to him. The things that he may be doing wrong that he doesn't even realize. The result of dealing with the presumptuous sins, continuing verse 13, then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. Now this leads to a prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer dealing with these areas of our lives that we don't see. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Because if our words and our heart is acceptable unto God, we won't be walking in presumptuous sins. And I think David realizes this. How do I deal with the presumptuous sins in my life, the secret faults, the things that I don't see? By having the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto the Lord. And what a wonderful prayer. Something that we can apply to our lives is to say, God, what I speak, what I say, is it pleasing and acceptable to you? And the meditation of my heart, is it acceptable in your sight? And meditation is something that we go over and over and over in our heart. Kind of like the turning of milk. You just turn it and you turn it and you turn it. It's whatever is turning in our hearts. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's doubt. Sometimes it's sinful thoughts. And instead of having a sinful meditation, to have a righteous meditation, to say, okay, God, you don't want me turning this over in worry. You don't want me to be in lustful thoughts. So, Lord, I'm going to have my meditation be upon you to be pleasing in your sight. This is a difficult thing to do. So I love how David continues, O Lord, my strength. God, would you give me the strength to have my words be pleasing to you, to have the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, and then realizing God's my redeemer, that he's the one that pays the price for my sin. If we take verse 14 and make it a target for tomorrow, will we hit 100%? No. But will we have a different day? Yes. If we wake up with this verse on our heart and our mind and say, God, help the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Psalms 20. Psalms 20 is the national anthem, if you would. So if you think of Israel and their national anthem, this would be it, and they would sing it as they were prepared to go into war. So this is David's psalm. It's his song that he wrote, and he would be very familiar with it. So picture yourself in Israel's army headed into battle singing this song. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. I like how the King James translates this. May the Lord be near you in the day of trouble. When you're going into war, when you're going into battle, the importance of God being near to you. The application for us is the spiritual battles that we face and that we go into. May the name of the Lord God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all of your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he remember your worship. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Don't some of these verses just pop as you've been around Scripture and you've heard Scripture quoted and sung? I can remember a song that I learned as a kid that had verse 7 in it, that some trust in chariots and in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I'll spare you. I won't sing it for you. We'll leave that up to Brad. What verse 7 is saying is some people trust in their military strength and their military power, their chariots and their horses, the equivalent of their tanks, their missiles. And what David says is, we go into battle of our national anthem, our greatest resource is not our chariots, is not our horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God encouraged the kings in giving them instruction in Deuteronomy that they wouldn't multiply for themselves horses. Because a normal king would say, I'm going to get as many horses as I possibly can to defend myself. But God wanted the trust of the king of Israel to be in the Lord alone. We don't want to put our trust in our physical resources, in our jobs, in our bank accounts, in our cars, in our strength. As a nation, we don't want to be putting our trust in our military strength. We want to be putting our trust in the living God. And we're thankful for jobs. And we're thankful for what the Lord provides. But all of those things can disappear in like this. Bam, they're gone. And what we need to be trusting in this evening is the Lord. Put the trust in the Lord. And sometimes as Americans, I think we want to do everything that we possibly can before we trust the Lord. And to be able to say, you know what, my greatest strength, my greatest resource, the greatest thing that I have to rely upon is not my physical ability, not my physical resources. Yes, God, I'm thankful for those. Yes, God, I want to be a good steward of those. And I'm not preaching against being a good steward in all of the areas that the Lord would desire for us to be. But God forbid that we would put our trust in our great resources. Because guess what God's going to do? Okay, I'm going to take away all your resources until you understand that I am your greatest resource. The importance of remembering the name of the Lord our God. Verse 8, then they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. So those who do trust in their military strength, man, they've fallen. But as we trust the Lord, we've risen and stand upright. And Israel won many battles where they were outnumbered. Verse 9, save Lord, may the Lord answer us when we call. A cry out for God to save. Psalms 21 is written from the perspective of one David is king, and he's thankful in the first 6 verses for what God has done, for God giving him the victory. Then from verse 7 to verse 13 is the confidence for God to work in the future. So verse 1, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. So he's the king, and he's taking joy in God, who is his strength, who is his salvation. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So David actually got to step into the desire of his heart to be king, the fulfillment of God's word. For you have met him with the blessing of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. So acknowledging that that gift came from God. He asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you've placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You've made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Is God blessing you this evening? Has he given you the desires of your heart? Do you feel like you've got a crown of gold that's been placed upon your head? Give God the thanks. Give God the praise. Sometimes it's almost difficult to be blessed. Because we feel like, who am I to be blessed? I don't deserve this. And David's a good example of receiving the blessings and giving God the thanks. You know, if God's given you a spouse, man, praise the Lord. If he's given you kids, if you you know, you're single and you've got wonderful friendships and the opportunity to invest yourself in the kingdom of God. Man, if we're blessed, this is a great example of giving thanks to the Lord for those blessings. And the rest is the confidence for God to work in the future. For the king's trust in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. How about that? It's almost as if God's going to make them as cookies in his oven and eat them. Saying, God, you're going to be able to deal with your enemies. God's faithful. He's able to deal with those who oppose him and keep this in balance with all of Scripture. God would rather save. He'd rather save than pour out his judgment. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They've devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. And God doesn't miss. Ouch. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Psalms 22 is a prophetic psalm of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We'll see that from the beginning, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And definitely David, as he wrote this psalm, was experiencing things in his own life. But as we read through this, we're going to see some amazing parallels to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, something to keep in mind is this is the psalm of the cross. So think of it in the terms of Jesus hanging on the cross, reflecting upon this psalm as he cries out on the cross. And as David penned this song, as he wrote this song and set it to music, it's roughly 1,000 years before crucifixion would ever be invented by the Romans. So he doesn't have crucifixion in his mind. It doesn't even exist. It won't even come onto the pages of history for 1,000 more years. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God knows that he's going to give his son to die upon the cross and how his son would be crucified. If you're doubting the validity of Scripture, consider Psalms 22. As it points to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're talking with someone that says, I don't really know about Scripture, can we trust it? Look at how this prophecy is fulfilled of Jesus. So as Jesus hung on the cross, he declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? An intense moment for sure for Jesus Christ, because he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Everything that we've done wrong, all of humanity, came on Jesus Christ. He's punished for our sin. The fellowship between the Father and the Son for that moment is broken as Jesus is receiving the punishment for our sin. We can't fully know all that's happening in this moment, but we hear the words of Jesus Christ as he cries out to his Father and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus had to be forsaken by the Father so we would never be forsaken. It's such a simple promise that we can take for granted where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. How can God say that? When we're sinners, when we fall short, even as believers, it's because Jesus was forsaken. And what an amazing promise has been given to us that Christ's forsaken so that we'll never have to be forsaken. Continuing with verse 1, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, I am not silent. Jesus is the man of sorrows, and he knows what every single one of us is going through in this room tonight. He knows what everyone is going through throughout life, and he truly can relate. And we see that in the aspect of these two verses, where he's crying out to the Father, saying, Father, do you hear me? I'm crying out to you day and night. A lot of times we say this to one another, you don't understand. And we get angry, don't we? You know, don't look at me and try to tell me that you understand. You don't understand. And we can't say that to God. We can't look at Jesus Christ and say, you don't understand my suffering. Because as he's on the cross, he is a man of sorrows. And he went through so much suffering. And that's expressed in verse 1 and 2. But you are holy, verse 3, enthroned in the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So we think about Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, speaking things into existence. God humbles himself to come down into the form of a man. And that will be expressed in verses 9 and 10. God as the creator is yet dependent upon his creation. But he takes a step down from the creator of the universe to being a man, all God and all man, to then how he describes himself, a worm. And this speaks of the humility of Jesus Christ. It speaks of how Christ was despised. If we ever say, I can't believe I'm being treated like this, just think about our Lord upon the cross, to where he expresses himself saying, I'm a worm. This is to the degree that Christ was humiliated, that he would save himself, that he is a worm, that he's reproached of men and despised by the people, as people would spit on his face and ridicule him, say, save yourself. If you've been rejected, you've been despised, Christ knows what it feels like. And those who see me ridicule me, they shout out their lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Isn't that exactly what took place in Jesus' life? Prophetic to Jesus Christ. You've saved others. Why don't you save yourself, hotshot? You think you're so great? You think you're so good? Just absolutely being ridiculed upon the cross. Fulfillment of verse 8. This verse 9 and verse 10 shows how Jesus Christ was dependent upon his own creation. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So we get a picture of Christ incarnate as he's God, but yet he's all man, his relationship with the Father, and how he had to depend even upon creation. What would this be like for Mary? I'm here with Mary. She knows that this is God. This is the Immaculate Conception. She's got to change Jesus' diaper, make sure Jesus gets fed. And here she is taking care of the creator of the universe. Isn't that just absolutely mind-blowing? I know it's not a Christmas Eve service, but kind of a news flash. Christmas Eve's supposed to last all year long. Because it's the gift of Jesus Christ. And this idea of the creator of the universe being dependent upon his own creation is just absolutely mind-blowing. That desire to be near to his Father. In verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. When Jesus did die upon the cross, the soldiers would normally come and break the legs of those being crucified to speed up the process of death, them not being able to push up off of their legs to get air into their lungs. When they come to Christ, Christ is already dead. So what do? They pierce Jesus in the side. And out of his side flowed blood and water. And here we see, I am poured out like water. So this is symbolic to the fact that Jesus would give himself to the very point of death, that he would pour himself out till there's nothing left. Maybe this evening you say, God, I just can't go another day. God, I can't give anymore. I'm tired. I'm poured out. And the Lord would say, I poured out myself upon the cross. That's how much he loved us. He was poured out. And then all my bones are out of joint on crucifixion. As people would be hanged upon the cross, ultimately Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, the bones would come out of joint from all of the pressure from hanging from a person's wrists, from a person's hands. The end of verse 14 is interesting. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Obviously speaking of the physical pain that Christ went through, but ultimately think about the spiritual pain that Christ was going through. We think about some of the horrific things that happen in life, and I won't go into them. We all know some of those things that we read about and see on the news that absolutely make us cringe. And we're sinners. Now think of being absolutely holy and not just viewing sin and seeing sin, but becoming sin, becoming that horrific sin that was committed. and then receiving the punishment from the Father, having your fellowship with the Father broken, and what that did to the heart of Jesus Christ. And his heart had to be absolutely melted. We oftentimes focus on the physical suffering of the cross, but think about all of the spiritual suffering, all of the emotional suffering. And we begin to just touch on the surface of all that Christ went through. In verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. As Jesus is hanging upon the cross, he cried out, I thirst, the absolute thirst that he went through upon the cross. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness? I don't know if you realize this, but Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus died on the pole, that he didn't die upon the cross. And they take 16th century art and go, see, this is a proof that Jesus died upon a pole instead upon a cross. Notice what verse 16 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. In the Gospels, it talks about hands, plural. Yes, Jesus was crucified. His hands were spread out. Again, this is absolutely fascinating. Crucifixion's not on the scene for another 1,000 years. And here David is pinning words about Jesus Christ, that they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. None of Christ's bones were broken upon the cross, a fulfillment of prophecy. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they clasped lots, fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is dying upon the cross. The soldiers are gambling for his garments, knowing that there was something special about Jesus Christ. This has always hit me, this idea of the soldiers playing games at the foot of the cross. They're missing the message of the cross. And the reason why it hits me so much is because of my life growing up. I was born on a Sunday, in church on the next Sunday, and always aware of the cross, the message of the cross. Jesus loves you. He's died for you. And to spend so many years growing up in the church playing games at the foot of the cross, never stopping and really realizing what it means for Jesus Christ to die for my sins, to love me. And we can ridicule the soldiers and we can say, how could they be playing games? How could they be worried about getting more money, of what they could get out of this garment? But don't we do it all the time? Don't we get to that place where we're so familiar with the cross, where it's lost impact on us? And it frightens me how close I came from being so exposed to the cross, being so aware of the cross, but never really getting its message. And I wonder if these soldiers ever really truly grasped who Jesus Christ is. We know one of the centurion, one of the head guards, spoke and said, truly, this is the Son of God. And did the others later grasp who Jesus Christ was? And maybe tonight we stop. Just stop the busyness, maybe stop playing the games, stop going, what is in it for me? And we look once again at the love of Jesus Christ, that here he is dying upon the cross for us. I think also praying for all of the youth of our church, the children of our church, and having been the youth pastor at our church, I know there's so many kids back in our youth room tonight where the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't mean anything to them. And they've heard it their whole entire life. And we need to pray that God would move in their lives, that he would speak to them, and the power of the cross would become real. And it's not just a game. For some of those teenage guys, what church is about tonight is getting a date, is getting a girlfriend. For some of the girls, it's like, while the youth pastor's going teaching, they're going, he's hot, he's hot, he's hot. And it's just a big game. And it's not a reality with the love of Jesus Christ. And it can be here in the sanctuary, it can be here in the youth rooms. But may we stop playing the games and look to the cross. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Now, verse 22 is a shift, and it is forecasting God's deliverance, and it really shows the fruit or the impact of the cross. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you, Christ raising from the dead, declaring the name of the Father, forgiveness. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, and all your offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. I don't think that's just an economic statement, but we think about the words of Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when we come to that place where we realize that we're poor in spirit, there's a depravity in us, in our spirit, that we're bankrupt spiritually and we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're satisfied with forgiveness. And those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the family of the nations shall worship before you. How true that is. The cross of Jesus Christ is taken to the world, taken to the nations, people turning to Christ and receiving forgiveness. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. A posterity, future generations, the next generation. The cross of Jesus Christ affects generation after generation after generation. A wonderful passage, Psalms 22. Read it, be familiar of it. As you take communion, maybe on a Wednesday night, coming up to the communion table, allowing the Lord to minister to your heart, it's a neat passage to go back and read through, reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ. Let's do Psalms 23 before we're done this evening. Obviously, Psalms 23 is one of the most famous passages in Scripture. It is the Lord being our shepherd. Notice the order in which Psalms 23 comes. After the Psalm of Crucifixion comes the Psalm of Green Pastures. Once we realize that Christ has died on the cross for us, we enter into the relationship that he is our shepherd, where he leads us into green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The first thing that we see in this psalm is that the Lord is a shepherd. We don't know the exact event in David's life that caused him to write this song, but we do know that David spent many years as a shepherd. And as he's taking care of the sheep, there's this dawning, there's this realization that God is my shepherd and that God takes care of me and I shall not want. Now, this is a good illustration of the character of Christians and the character of God. Now, God calls us sheep, and that's not a compliment. I got to tell you. I'm just waiting for a professional football team to be like the Denver Sheep, you know, or the Los Angeles Sheep. Sometimes the Broncos play like sheep, don't they? We're praying for our team, you know, our Colorado team. But it's not something that you want to be known for. As you know, you remind me of a sheep. You act like a sheep. It's not a compliment to us. Sheep are needy animals. They are. They need a shepherd. And it puts us in a place where we're dependent upon God. And we kind of know that about ourselves. We know we're weak. We know we make mistakes. We even bite each other. I mean, sheep bite each other. And it seems like as Christians, we're good at biting each other. So it shows us the character of Christians, but it also shows us the nature of God. That God wants everything to do with his sheep. That he's the shepherd. That he cares for us. And that he loves us. And we'll see what the shepherd does in the rest of Psalms 23. Don't misunderstand this phrase, I shall not want. It's talking about God's provision in our lives where he takes care of our needs. But it's not to say that you're going to get everything that you want. It's not reducing God down to being the giant genie saying, well, I want more money, or I want a Ferrari, or I want. No, that's the language of toddlers, not the language of mature Christians. We say, not my will, but your will be done. But this is speaking of the fact that God does take care of our needs. Continuing on with verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Don't we need that sometimes? For God to make us lie down in green pastures? Why? Because we won't. We won't stop to enjoy the provision of God. The green pastures to simply relax. So God has to make us be still and know that he's God. And then he leads us by still waters. So God is a shepherd and he's also a guide, that he's leading us to a place of peace and a place of rest, a place of us enjoying our relationship with him, still waters. Sometimes we question God's leading, don't we? God speaks to us through scripture. He puts something on our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and we're apprehensive to follow. But remember, he is a guide. He's leading us to still waters. He has our best interest in mind. He restores my soul. How many times do we need that in the course of life for God to restore our soul, to minister to us, our heart, our mind, to strengthen us? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is God's goal. In a sense, if we were to have God's agenda, he wants to take us down a path of righteousness for his name's sake, for God to restore us, to put us by green pastures, to lead us in the right path, is so that he can receive glory. So people can look on and go, yeah, they're a bunch of dumb sheep, but they've got a great shepherd. And their shepherd does a good job of leading them beside still waters. So he does it for his own name's sake, for his glory's sake. Another place that God leads, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We often think of this in terms of our own death, the valley of the shadow of death, which is a good application. Death for each and every one of us as a Christian is not the end. Oh, death, where is your sting? God has given us victory over death, so it's something we'll pass through. We'll go to the other side. We'll come into the glory of God. We think of the shadow of death and losing other loved ones as they go to be with the Lord. But I think the valley of the shadow of death is far more than just physical dying. It's difficult situations. It's like what David went through with Saul and some of the experiences that he had in life. And notice this phrase, I walk through. This is God's heart. God doesn't want us to sit down and get stuck in the valley of shadow of death. He wants us to keep moving in the valley of the shadow of death, to walk through it. And he's right there with us, leading us, guiding us, but it's something we're going to get through. The valley of the shadow of death, the tough time where it seems like it's a tunnel and it'll never end, it's just a valley. And on the other side of that valley, there's a peak, and God's leading us to that peak. Yes, there's green pastures. Yes, there's still waters, but we got to keep moving with God. We got to hold on to his hand and trust him and allow him to give us strength. And then notice this, we don't have to fear evil. In difficult times, in dark days, days of death, it's just the shadow of death. It's not death setting in. It's not an end. It's simply the shadow. As the sun causes the shadow, God is going to be faithful to cause the difficult time to pass, and he's with us. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And in difficult times, it's very easy to be afraid. Brother, sister, Christian, church, are you afraid this evening? Why? Why be afraid? Because God is with you, the good shepherd. We don't have to fear. He's with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, we often hear this verse taught in a way where God's going to get out his rod and his staff and he's going to correct us. And we should be comforted in his correction. And that's true. There's times where the shepherd would correct his sheep. But think about this in context. When would the shepherd use the rod and the staff in a valley of a dark night? He would use his rod and his staff to protect from the wolves that would come in. And this is a symbol of David saying, God's going to protect me in the valley of the shadow of death. So I'm going to take comfort in his rod and his staff. Yes, the rod and the staff provide correction, and we do take comfort in that, but the rod and the staff also provide protection from the enemy who comes against us in the dark seasons. The last thing that we see in Psalms 23, first God is a shepherd, then God is a guide, and then God is a host. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. And isn't God a wonderful host? Isn't it amazing the tables that he sets in front of us in this life? I think of one of the tables that God has prepared before us. It's the communion table. And the enemy comes and beats up on us and says, how can you call yourself a Christian? You're a miserable excuse for a Christian. God won't forgive you. And we come and the Lord has prepared for us a table in the presence of our enemies, in the presence of our accusers. We think about the marriage feast of the Lamb. God's got a table that's prepared for us. Can't wait to enter into that. What a wonderful host that we serve. God knows how to bless. He anoints us with oil. We think about anointing throughout Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit. And God wants to pour out the blessing of His Spirit upon our lives day after day as we need it, as we serve Him. In verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is our host. We think about some of the invitations that He gives us. John 7, verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. God right now is preparing a place for us in heaven, and someday we're going to be taken to that glorious table that He has prepared for us. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer this evening? As we pray tonight, let's just allow the Holy Spirit to bring application to our hearts and lives from the things that we've read this evening. So let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You're the God that's the creator of the universe, that displays His glory in the firmament. We thank You that You're the God who humbled Himself to be a man of sorrows, to take upon our sin, to become a worm on the cross, to be poured out like water, to be pierced for us so that we could be forgiven. God, we never want to take for granted Your love. Would You allow us to fall in love with You again? We thank You that You're our good shepherd, and we acknowledge that we are sheep, which is humbling, but that's our place, that's our position, and sometimes we're not even very good at being sheep. But Lord, thank You for loving us and being committed to us and being our good shepherd and leading us into green pastures beside still waters. Would You restore our souls this evening? Would You encourage our hearts? As we go through difficult days and difficult times, we thank You that You're with us, that it's temporary, it's the shadow of death, that we're walking through these difficult experiences. Thank You for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank You for this table that You set before us this evening, and may You meet us in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.